Father in heaven, you reminded me as we were singing just now, truth be told, praying in song just now for this moment. On the one hand, how simple this is. Opening this book, coming to grasp what it says, communicating it with all that I have to the people that you've given me to love, staying with this text until we see Jesus stand forth in glory, and then to move out in faith, trusting that your Spirit will supply all that we need to live as you have designed. And yet, how rare it is to find a church these days that does this very thing. It ought not to be rare. We don't want it to be rare. How I ask, Lord, that you would continue to raise up in this church preachers of the word, and in the West Tonka community, in the cities, and around the world, so that there would be a renewal, a reformation, a revival of your church in this day. And we know how that comes. It comes essentially through the preaching of the word. Luther said 500 years ago, the word did it all. So we don't despise the day of small things. We thank you for this moment, and we ask that you would use your word for your glory and for your purposes in our lives now. We trust you have something for us uniquely now in this back portion of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We ask that you provide your Spirit and the gift of illumination so that we would see what's here in our Bibles and walk away changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't done so already, it's my privilege and pleasure to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. Lord willing, we plan to finish our study of the second chapter of this book. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. So this morning is our sixth Sunday of our verse-by-verse exposition of this really extraordinary book of Holy Scripture. And week after week, we have been on the trail of the preacher as he has chased meaning in life, first in wisdom, and then he hit a dead end. And then he began to chase the trail of pleasure, and he ran smack into the wall of that. And what he and we have concluded over these weeks is that all of life is absolutely meaningless under the sun, S-U-N, until all of our lives come underneath the sun, capital S-O-N. And this week, the preacher turns his attention to the matter of vocation. Vocation. That is our life's work, our calling, each of our God-given mission, our purpose in life, our function. And I take it for granted this morning that if you are within the sound of my voice, whether here or online in this moment, that you have a vocation. Whether or not you know you do have a vocation. If you're really young with us this morning, then your vocation is simple. Listen to and obey your parents and get ready for school. If you're a little bit older, your school age, so perhaps your elementary or middle school or high school or college or grad school, wherever you're at in the training in the classroom, your vocation is to prepare for your vocation, for your life's work, through your classwork, your coursework. If you're an able-bodied adult, then your vocation is the way that you use your gifts and your talents and abilities to earn a living and as well as to enrich the lives of others. If you're a retiree, your vocation is to continue to enrich the lives of others in a very unique way, in this season of your life to use your remarkable gifts of time and presence and wisdom and bring those to bear in the lives of those around you. In other words, this scripture passage and this sermon is for every last one of us here. So vocation, our life's labor, or what the preacher simply refers to as toil. Perhaps it's here that the preacher will find satisfaction. Could it be in this pathway that he will find full and meaning identity in his life? Well, let's find out. Would you follow along with me as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26? He doesn't bury his lead here. I hated all my toil, in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat, or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. My hope is that the theme of this sermon and the theme of this sermon series is becoming strangely familiar to you by now. Here's the big idea today. Like everything else under the sun, our work is ultimately meaningless until it comes under the sun. Capital S-O-N. Like everything else under the sun, our work is ultimately meaningless until it comes under the sun. So here's the first of 3 points today drawn from this passage. Number one, east of Eden, our work yields little in the way of lasting reward and often results in nothing more than depression. Can I get an amen? East of Eden, our work yields little in the way of lasting reward and often results in nothing more than depression. So in verse 18, preacher picks up precisely where he left off last week in verse 17. In Ecclesiastes 2:17, we read, "So I hated life, because what's done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Last week, perhaps you'll recall that we considered some chilling certainties about death under the sun. Three in particular: the universality of death, the triviality of death, and then the contemptibility of life because of death. And so he concludes in verse 7, "So I hated life." And then what he says next here in verse 18 ought not to surprise us. He's continuing the same thought. Next sentence, "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun." It stands to reason. For did you know that the average person will devote 90,000 hours of their lives to work in some vocation or another? 90,000 hours over the course of your life. Or if you conceptualize better in fractions, that's roughly 1/3 of your waking hours devoted to work. That's a huge chunk of your lifetime and mine. And the preacher hated his life, and he hated that chunk of his life in particular as he looked back on it, that third. But why? Why in particular? What reason does he give? He provides it here. His animosity, his resentment toward work, he explains in the back half of this verse. So let's read all of verse 18 into verse 19. For I hated all my toil, in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he, it's just slipping through his fingers, isn't it? Yet he will be master for all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. So here we have the two themes at work that emerged last week, namely death and hate. And now they show up this week in relation to this topic, which is vocation or work. In other words, he's not done talking about death, and he's not done talking about what he hates, because now that he's pondering work, that's all he can think about. Now, there's a phrase here. It's a stock Old Testament phrase that appears in verse 19, and it signals the preacher's ambivalence, and I've been thinking about it all week. It's the two-word phrase, who knows? Who knows? Speaking of his heir or his successor that's going to follow him up and undoubtedly replace him and assume possession of all that he has, the preacher laments in verse 19, I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows? Who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? What's interesting about these words, who knows? Like I said, it's kind of a stock Old Testament phrase. They appear at very critical junctures in the Old Testament. I've always been struck by the power of these words, who knows? Typically, when they arrive in the unfolding narrative of God's people, these words, who knows, they tend to gesture toward hope, toward a possibility that God is at work on the horizon. Like, who knows? So, when King David's child is struck with sickness, he says to his servants in 2 Samuel 2:22, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? It was a prayer of hope. Or maybe you recall the surprising response of the king of Nineveh in response to the preaching of the prophet Jonah. This pagan king led the entire nation to repent in sackcloth and ashes in prayer and fasting, and the king concludes in Jonah 3:9, who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? Or who could forget the words of Mordecai to Queen Esther, who have long served as a, these words have long served as a rallying cry for God's people, for divine optimism, that God perhaps is at work in an unusual way. Mordecai says to Esther in Esther 4:14, and who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? Maybe hope is just on the horizon. It often indicates that hope is right there for God's people. But not here. Not in this verse. No, here in Ecclesiastes 2:19, the words who knows are not an expression of potential encouragement. They are an admission of outright discouragement. I must leave my life's work to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. You can hear it in his voice, can't you? The preacher is not optimistic about this transaction. Leaving all he's worked for to whatever knucklehead's coming after him. And if the preacher is Solomon, then the heir is Rehoboam. And if that's the case, then his concern was well justified. Rehoboam was a moron. And what's the result for the preacher? Like in his soul, we care about that in this church. In his inner life, what's happening? He tells us in the next two verses. Look with me, starting in verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labor under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity. It's emptiness and a great evil. Statistics at mentalhelp.net tell us that the top fields of work affected by depression include those who labor in public and private transportation, interestingly, real estate, social services, manufacturing, and then personal services like catering or cleaning. Fascinatingly, I didn't see heads of state or career politicians at the top of that list, but I suspect if we could talk with the preacher this morning, he'd make his case. In fact, he is making his case. As Shakespeare said of Henry IV, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. But I don't imagine that you disagree that one need not be a king in order to prove this biblical principle. We all know what this is like. The plain fact of the matter is that east of Eden, our work yields little in the way of lasting reward and often results in nothing more than depression, any kind of work. I mean, look around. Think about your life. Just survey your life. Our lives are filled with monotonous, thankless, and sometimes it appears hopeless labor that just recycles and recycles. Same stuff, different day. Dishes stack up in the sink again. The email inbox fills up again. Leaves land on freshly fallen snow. It's like we just never seem to be able to get ahead. We can't catch a break. And then on top of that, as Phil Ryken observes, rather than working for your own profit, you actually end up working for someone else, the slacker who gets your stuff after you die. He's not wrong. Now, I don't know whoever came up with this line, but I've always appreciated it. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You've heard that before? It's true. I've been in many funeral processions. I've never seen a hearse. You can't take it with you. And before we transition to point two, let's notice something. Like I said, we're a church that values soul care, biblical counseling. And we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture for the care and the cure of the human soul. We've already noticed the link between work and depression, both in this text and in our own lives. My question is, what's the link exactly? How does it work? To put it more succinctly, why does our work so frequently result in depression or despair, as he uses that word? The answer is found in verse 20. Look carefully. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of all my labor under the sun. This, friends, is the faith's psychology, and it is second to none. How did the preacher arrive at despair? He gave his heart up to it. Isn't that fascinating? We do what we do because we want what we want. Finish this phrase. The heart of the matter is the heart is the matter. Don't tell me that depression just happens to us. I don't buy it. Blessed are those who mourn, yes, but not blessed are those who mope. There's a difference. East of Eden, our work yields little in the way of lasting reward and often yields nothing more than depression. But that's not all. We haven't descended to the depth that this text has. So, second point today. East of Eden, our work robs us of much-needed rest, because it furnishes us with a great deal of opportunity for anxiety. We go from depression to anxiety. Our work robs us of much needed rest because it furnishes us with a great deal of opportunity for anxiety. Once again, survey your work. Think about your calling, your vocation. Would you look with me in verses 22 and 23? What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Almost 50 years ago, the celebrated American author and historian and broadcaster Studs Terkel wrote a remarkable book by the name of Working. Working. I'm curious, how many folks is the name Studs Terkel familiar? Just a few. Just only a couple. Interesting. Studs Terkel wrote this book called Working. The book became so popular at one point, there was even a stage adaptation for Broadway and a musical that went along with it. I know that because my favorite songwriter, James Taylor, wrote one of the songs for it called Mill Worker. Anyhow, Terkel's book was a patchwork quilt of sorts of interviews that he had conducted with folks about their life's vocation and how they felt about it and what they did for a living. It's a fascinating book. The full title of the book is Working: People Talk About What They Do All Day and How They Feel About What They Do. And in the opening pages, Terkel writes this: "This book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. It's about ulcers as well as accidents, about shouting matches and fist fights, about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around. It is, above all or beneath all, about daily humiliations. To survive the day is triumph enough for the walking wounded among us. It's about a search, too, for a daily meaning as well as daily bread, for recognition as well as cash, for astonishment rather than torpor. In short, for a sort of life than a Monday through Friday sort of dying." Though he was not a believer, Studs Terkel definitely had his fingers on the pulse of wisdom here. He sounds a lot like the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Listen to verses 22 and 23 once again. "What has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." And if you've ever done an honest day's work, you know precisely what the preacher is talking about at this point. Everybody does. Striving of heart, vexation, even in the night, his heart does not rest. What's he describing? It's describing anxiety. In the world of secular mental health, it's actually a thing. They have a category for it. They call it work anxiety. It's a diagnosable condition. National Institute of Mental Health lists symptoms such as excessive or irritational worrying, feeling jittery, tiredness or fatigue, inability to concentrate, feeling like there's a lump in your throat or dry mouth or sweating or pounding or racing heart. And then the National Institute of Mental Health also notes one of the symptoms that the preacher notices here in verses 22 and 23, namely, trouble falling asleep or staying asleep, thinking about work. And once again, here's the difference. When we look to the world for what causes anxiety, the world will tell you with a straight face that the problem is outside of you, not inside of you. It's not at all unusual. In fact, it is typical to hear secular psychologists tell us that work anxiety is caused by a variety of environmental conditions in our workplace, by major events that make you feel a certain way on the job. Nevertheless, when we turn to Holy Scripture, what we find when we look to God's words is an answer that doesn't pander to us. We find timeless answers to very timely questions. And what we find is the exact reverse from the world's assessment. The problem is not outside of the preacher as far as he's concerned. The problem is right here. He says it twice, his heart. Verses 22 and 23, the problem's not outside of him, it's inside of him. His major malfunction is a striving of heart. Verse 22, His biggest problem, even in the night, is that his heart does not rest. Verse 23. To quote my mentor, Lee Eklov, "You know that some offices, of course, are filthier than sewers. Some schools are darker than underground tunnels. A lot of folks spend their work week trying to keep the gunk off their hearts, trying to keep their souls from smelling like a cesspool." Exactly. And that's because we live in a sin-cursed world, and temptations abound and surround us on every side at work. Stress, deadlines, budget cuts, conflict, crummy bosses, poor training, unreasonable demands, and on and on and on. And nevertheless, at the end of the day, when our heads hit the pillow and our souls are still stirring with workplace drama, who's that on? That's on us. Every time. My anxiety is not outside of me. It's never been outside of me. It's inside of me. By definition, if you press on a ketchup bottle hard enough, what comes out? Whatever was inside. That makes sense. When work presses in, whatever's in our heart comes out. The preacher's dead on here. Our work robs us of much needed rest because it furnishes us with a great deal of opportunity. It's the opportunity for anxiety. And oftentimes we jump on it with unbelieving hearts. So what's the solution? What's the help? Well, the help begins in verse 24, and it continues right into the pages of the New Testament. So let's turn to some good news. We need some good news this morning, just like last week, just like every week. Let's dive into our third and final point today. Even east of Eden, by God's common grace, our work can be repurposed, but only in Christ can it be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. So by God's common grace, our work can be repurposed, but only in Christ can our work be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Would you look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 to 26? "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Now, by any estimation, as we're just reading our Bibles, minding our own business, verse 24 is a surprise. Which one of these verses is not like the others? This one. It's a revelation in more than one sense of the term. It is a happy, happy curveball for the people of God. Once again, Phil Ryken observes this: "Nothing can prepare us for what happens next in Ecclesiastes, because suddenly the book takes a surprising turn. Without warning, the preacher says the first truly positive thing in the entire book. And it's this: take this job and love it." Not only is this the first truly positive thing in the entire book, it's only the second time that God is mentioned in the entire book. For the Bible, that is shocking. Coincidence? Happiness goes up? God on the scene? I don't think so. I doubt it. Listen once more to the emergence of happiness in these verses, alongside a God-centered approach to vocation. Verse 24, "There's nothing better than for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat?" Or who can have enjoyment? Who can have enjoyment apart from God? This man is a Christian hedonist. Or at least as we look back on it, it looks like Christian hedonism, even though it's a little bit anachronistic to say that. What the preacher is outlining here is something that any human being on the face of the earth can do. No matter who you are, if you are willing to receive your work as a good hand from a great God, to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And what are those fruits? This has nothing to do with conversion, really, to Christ or anything even close to it. It's just part of God's common grace. What are those fruits? The joy of doing what you were created to do. The satisfaction of a job well done. The gift of working alongside others in a worthy aim. The refreshment of a well-earned day off. The encouragement of fitting financial compensation, and on and on and on. In other words, verses 24 and 25, the preacher is simply reframing what work can look like, even in a fallen world, even for a fallen person, if we only develop eyes to see it and the gratitude to enjoy it before the face of God, who gives work as a common grace to all people, irrespective of who they are. In verse 26 is a little bit different. He begins to turn the corner because it does describe the vanity of toil. But this time, it's vanity that works in the favor of those who do their work with reference to the one who created it. So in verse 26, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Now, Doug Wilson's reflections on this verse are worthy of our consideration. In fact, are his reflections on most things. Wilson writes this: "God always dispenses his gifts with a sovereign and majestic grace. The gifts, verse 26, are wisdom and knowledge and joy. We believers are given the privilege of experiencing these gifts here, in the midst of ongoing and disobedient, imbecilic chaos. In the meantime, what's the job of the sinner? Well, he's called upon to accumulate loads of stuff, to rake in good things into heaps and piles, which only the godly may enjoy, because only believers can enjoy the vanity which surrounds us on every side." End quote. I agree with that entirely. Which brings us to this final question: how does one cross over? How does one go from being a recipient of God's common grace to becoming a person who begins to revel in God's saving grace? Well, the answer to that question is found in three New Testament texts, only two of which I recorded accurately in your sermon outline. The first text, which I did not put in the outline, is Romans 4, 4, and 5. Romans 4, 4, and 5. As far as I'm concerned, Romans 4, 4, and 5 is fast becoming one of my favorite ways to preach the gospel. One of my favorite ways to preach the gospel, because it's here in Romans 4, 4, and 5 that we learn the absolutely counterintuitive, life-changing, pride-crushing, world-transforming truth of justification by grace through faith. And that's important in a sermon on work. In Romans 4, 4, and 5, the apostle writes, "Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." And think about that. That makes sense. When was the last time you got a paycheck from your boss? I know it doesn't work this way, but imagine your boss handing you that check Friday afternoon when the whistle blows. You take it after you've labored a long time, wearing your knuckles to the bone. You get the paycheck from your boss, and you go, "Thank you! Thank you!" Right? Who's ever done that? What a silly thing. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. It's what we've earned. And here's the gospel, Romans 4, 5. To the one who does not work, but who believes in him, who trusts in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That, my friends, isn't just good advice. It's good news. It's good news. For all that we've said about the importance of vocation this morning, the first and primary vocation that God can possibly issue to a sinner is his effectual calling to his side through the proclamation of the gospel. Before we serve him, we need to be saved by him. The good news of the gospel is that to the one who does not work, but who trusts in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Okay, second New Testament text along these lines for the transformation of our work, Colossians 3, 23 to 24. Colossians 3, 23 to 24. I think, if I look back on it, these were the very first Bible verses I ever memorized. It was long enough ago I memorized them in a different translation, so I'm not sure if I can get it exactly right in the ESV, but I'll try. Colossians 3, 23 to 24 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you are serving." Colossians 3, 23 to 24 takes the truth of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and brings it into a sharp, Christocentric focus, puts Jesus right in the middle of it, because one greater than Solomon has come. Whatever you do, work heartily, as working for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. What would your daily labor look like if Jesus were your immediate supervisor? That's not an empty question, because if you're a Christian, he is. He is. Third and final New Testament text this morning. This one's my favorite. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Here in this verse, the Apostle Paul brings a stunning chapter of Holy Scripture to a very stirring conclusion with these words, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." As if looking directly into the eyes of the preacher, Kohelet, the teacher, the gatherer, the ecclesiast, for whom all is vanity, including our labor, Paul defies him and summons us to action with this stirring call. I'll say it again. "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, no matter how much it may feel like it is." Well, let's review. Like everything else under the sun, our work is ultimately meaningless until it comes under the sun. East of Eden, our work yields little in the way of lasting reward and often results in nothing more than depression. And our work robs us of much-needed rest because it furnishes us with a great deal of opportunity for anxiety. At the same time, by God's common grace, our work can be repurposed. Yes, it can. But only in Christ. Only in Christ can the worker and the work be rescued, reconciled, and renewed in Christ. "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Well, 1 week from today, we arrive at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in what is one of the most famous and beloved passages in all of the Bible's wisdom literature. No pressure, my friend. And what a fitting portion of Scripture for us to be in to serve as the banner that flies over our congregation as we and our nation head to the polls next week. So please pray for Pastor Aaron as he prepares to preach the gospel according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 next Sunday, a time for every purpose under heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you feed us from the scriptures. We don't live by bread alone. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And how I pray that you would help us to feed on and thrive in and digest this word today. Help us to draw all the nutrients out of it for our souls that you want us to have. And then may we live on this. May we burn this fuel today and each day this week, beginning at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning or whenever it is that we lay our hand to our vocation, whether we are working in the home or working outside the home, whether we are preparing for our vocation or whether we are looking back on our vocation, using our years that remain in helpful, encouraging ways for others with the gift of our time and wisdom and presence. Father, thank you for texts like these. Thank you above all for the work that none of us could possibly do, for the work of atonement, the work that Jesus did in his life and in his death to earn our salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. That was your calling, your vocation, your job. And you did it for the joy set before you. You endured the cross. And now you've sat down at the right hand of your Father, and we look to you in the midst of our work, knowing that you can provide reprieve now as we come to you, weary and heavy laden as we are in the midst of a sin-cursed world. And one day, Lord, we'll punch in for the last time. We'll complete our last day of labor. And we'll come to our rest, our eternal rest. So until that day, Lord, may we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. In Jesus' name, amen.